Now, roll sheet's been around, and I presume everybody's signed it now. What I want to do now is continue the introduction into the book of Romans. Let's see, we were talking last time about the church and the state of the church in Rome. Last remark I made was that the church was widespread and it was renowned. We gave you the reference there, Romans 1:8. Now, there was a large population of Jews in the city of Rome, and they themselves were persecuted and even expelled from the city at different times. And it's rather ironic that the Jews, being such a persecuted people themselves, would turn on the Christians, you know, especially the Jews that converted to Christianity, and begin to persecute them. I mean, you think that if anybody would have a heart for a persecuted people, it would be the Jews themselves, and yet they were the ones at various times, as you read in early church history, who were the first with the stones and everything else to slay and martyr the Christians, the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, there was a lot of them in Rome. Now, the church in Rome was comprised of both Jews, converted Jews, of course, and Gentiles. There was a mixture there, both. If you read through the commentaries on this particular point, you'll see that there's quite a bit of debate and discussion as to which group was the largest in the church, the largest segment, and therefore the most prominent. Some say there were more Jews than Gentiles, and they were the prominent element in Corinth. Others say, no, it was more Gentiles than Jews. Obviously, it can't be proved one way or the other, or there wouldn't be a continuing round of debates on the question, so you can pretty much figure that we can't be dogmatic. We can't know for sure, but we can say that there were both elements there. There was, probably as a result of the Jewish segment of the church, an element of legalism, what we call the Judaizers, which means those that are trying to bring people into bondage and, you know, in essence, bring them back into Judaism, although they would claim, you know, no, this is Christianity and this is the way it's walked. And so there were some Judaizers in the church at Rome. However, it was not nearly as an extreme a situation and problem in the Roman church as it was in, for example, the church in Galatia. Indeed, the entire epistle of Paul to the Galatians, which is the one we're going to be looking at, of course, after Romans, was written basically to correct them and to pull them out of what it was called the Galatian heresy, or this heresy of trying to, by the works of the law and circumcision according to the law of Moses and so forth, earn one's position in the kingdom of God, one's salvation. And he wrote to expose that error and to hopefully pull them out of that heresy. But it wasn't nearly as bad as that, although I'm sure there was some element of it in the church at Rome. Now, for the place and the date of its writing, the place, Paul, when he wrote the letter to Rome, was at Corinth, Greece. And the reasons that we believe that are, number one, Paul said that he was about to leave for the city of Jerusalem because he had collected from the various churches of his money from churches in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece, and Achaia, which is a province in central and southern Greece. He had collected money, I say, from those churches in order to take a large offering to the church at Jerusalem, which at that particular point in time, many of the saints were poor. They were out of work. They were being persecuted. They needed help, fiscal help, desperately. Now, this comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 29. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now you see, Corinth itself was a city in the province of Achaia. So the city is Corinth, the province is Achaia, the country is Greece. Verse 27, it has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. And he goes on and talks about the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, that is the Jews, spiritual things. You know, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. There, that is the Gentiles' duty, is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So he's saying, in a sense, they owe it. Look what the Jews gave us, the Messiah, and the apostles, and the beginning of the church. Well, it's the least that we can do to help them that are Christians now, completed Jews, and minister to them in mundane things, if they've ministered to us in spiritual things in that way through Jesus. So, and the apostles. Then verse 28 says, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." So his desire was to come to the church at Rome and then into Spain from there. "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." And this can be tied in with other epistles to the Corinthians and so forth, where he talks about this offering and how I think the last city he hit before he headed for Jerusalem was Corinth there. So you're tying in with other references and you come to the fact that he was at Corinth. Also in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 1, he says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea," or Cenchrea. Now this city is actually the port of the city of Corinth. And so he's saying, "From this port of Cenchrea, I will send Phoebe," presumably with this letter that he's writing, Epistle to the Romans, "to Rome. See, I commend her unto you, which is a servant." So, and verse 2, "You receive her in the Lord. She's been a helper," and so forth. So apparently he was sending Phoebe, this faithful Christian, help, co-worker, from Cenchrea, which is the port of Corinth, to Rome, maybe with the letter itself. Also, in chapter 16, verse 23, he mentions, speaks of one Gaius as his host. "Gaius, mine host," so that means he was staying at the man's house, "and the whole church salutes you." Now, Gaius, there is a Gaius mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." So Gaius was one of the first converts in Corinth and was apparently one of the pillars in the church at Corinth. And most likely this is the same Gaius that he's referring to here. And since it says mine host, then again it makes it very likely that he's at Corinth and staying at the home of Gaius. So those are three reasons why we feel that Paul was at Corinth when he wrote the letter to Rome. Now, we're going to give a date for this epistle of approximately 50 AD 57 to 59, somewhere in that 3-year span from about AD 57 to 59 that this was written. What's the main theme of Romans? Well, as with any book of the Bible, of course, that's a subject that could be open for debate. You know how it is when you read something. Some people are struck by one point and others by another. But I think that we would be on fairly safe, agreed upon ground when we say that the plan of salvation. They say, well, that's an awful big theme, isn't it? Well, Romans is a big book, over 7,000 words, as we told you yesterday, and it covers a lot of ground. So the plan of salvation. Also with this as part of the main theme, Paul expounds at length on both legal and experiential righteousness.
Both the legal, what Christ died to buy for us, and the experiential, that is, that which we actually experience in our lives, both the legal and the experiential righteousness is taught. What was the purpose of the book of Romans? I believe quite simply that its purpose was to teach the fundamentals of the faith to the church at Rome. In other words, the book of Romans is filled with what we would call foundational doctrines, you know, the basic foundational elements of the Christian walk, and the plan of salvation is embodied in this book. It's a very full and complete book from a doctrinal standpoint, therefore. To teach the fundamentals of the faith, a few key verses. Chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That's a key because he's going to expound upon the gospel of Christ and how it is the power of God unto salvation. And he's going to expound about how it is to the Jew first and what advantage it was to be a Jew and then also to the Gentile. Then chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith, certainly one of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity, and one that is expounded upon again at length by Paul in this letter. Justified by faith, peace with God through, that word shows the mediatorship, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Martin Luther, when he was a Catholic monk, sitting in a monastery one day, reading this Bible, was converted mightily by the Lord as a result of reading, I don't remember if it was the when Paul states it in the book of Romans here or in a parallel verse over in Galatians. It was one of the two where it says we are justified by faith alone, being justified by faith alone. And that word, the Lord anointed that passage to Martin Luther, and when he read that, the revelation dawned upon him. He who had been lying in the form of a cross for hours on the cold monastery floors, he who had been doing penance and works and praying long hours and fastings and vigils and watchings and all kinds of other papal, paganistic, superstitious beliefs and practices. In fact, he said, if anyone ever was to be saved by monkery, certainly it would have been me, because he was very zealous, you know, after that tradition. Got him nowhere. Never had the peace of God in his life until the Lord gave him the revelation, justified by faith. In other words, you mean, Lord, you just want me to believe? You mean you've really done it? You mean you've really accomplished this? And all I have to do is just see it and see that it's true and then just apprehend it in my heart by faith, and then I'm just going to be saved? And therefore I will be justified, and I won't have to always try to earn my salvation before you, but you'll just accept me just the way I am, just like that? See, that revelation dawned upon him. That was the beginning of the Reformation right there. The Word of God is powerful, isn't it? God, this Word will not return void. It will accomplish what His Spirit has sent it to do. And again, I don't remember whether it was in Romans here or the other book we're going to be looking at, Galatians, but it was one of those two places. He read that verse, justified by faith alone, and that became, you know, the battle cry of the Reformation. Away with popery and works of the flesh and indulgences. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith alone. I'm so glad God showed him that. I mean, he was the launcher of the Reformation, which we are now the children of, the offspring of, spiritually speaking. Where would we be? Would we even be there today if that one man had not laid eyes upon that one verse and that one merciful God showed him the light? Now, perhaps we would be anyway. If there wasn't a Martin Luther, maybe there would have been a somebody else. I don't know. But all I know is, the old saying is, big wheels turn on little axles. And I want to tell you, it's amazing how some huge elements in the whole plan of God's salvation for all eternity turn upon little tiny incidents. Like a little baby put in a little basket on the side of a river ended up becoming Israel's Savior. And one man kneeling among the olive trees in a garden outside of Jerusalem who said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, Father, but thine," has resulted in us being saved. I mean, look at it. Look at what God has used in just getting people to believe His Word, and then the things that He accomplishes through that are just awesome beyond belief. Now, I want to give you an outline of the book of Romans, and then on the side there'll be an outline of the book of Galatians too. So if I could get the assistance of a volunteer or two to please help me pass these out. We'll be passing out file one, outlines of Romans and Galatians. Thank you. We'll look at these together. At least we'll look at the one for Romans as soon as they get those passed out. I'm not sure where this outline came from, but I suspect, because I did not inaugurate this particular class. In fact, this is the first time I've taught Romans and Galatians. Mike Sabrin may be responsible for this outline, and there's a good possibility that he derived it from J. Sidlow Baxter's book called Explore the Book. Excellent one-volume overview, thematic, systematic study of the Scriptures, and this may be where this came from. It looks like it may be Baxter's work, but I'm not positive. In any case, it's one of the better outlines, I think, maybe the best on the book available. Now, first of all, notice it's broken down into five sections for you. There's an introduction and a conclusion, of course. Then in between, he hits on three areas: doctrinal, national, and practical. Of course, that is not to say that parts 3 and 4 aren't doctrinal, too. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine. But he's just talking about, you know, in general, what the emphasis of those portions are, okay? So doctrinal, the first 8 chapters, the gospel and the sinner. And he shows you man's plight. He's lost in sin, in need of a Savior, both Gentiles and chapter 1 and Jews, chapters 2 and 3. But so God has made provision, praise the Lord, for man's disobedience, for his past sins. Not only that, but God has made provision for man's fallen nature, or his tendency to sin. And of course that takes you through Romans 6, buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 7, wretched man that I am, Romans 8, I thank my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can fulfill the righteousness of the law who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, justified by faith. We have peace with God, no condemnation, and so forth. All right, then we get into part 3, national, chapters 9 through 11, speaking of the gospel and the nation of Israel. He shows how God was just in rejecting this nation, the justice of God's rejection of Israel, chapter 9. Then he gives the real cause of God's rejection of Israel, chapter 10. You see, it wasn't just because they sinned. It's not really proper to say, or accurate, to say, well, they sinned, and so God cast them off. See, God had made provision for their sins. Indeed, the lamb sacrifices God promised would be for an atonement for their sins, a covering, an atonement for it on the altar. And so the whole tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings was for the provision for forgiveness of sins, even though it was the old covenant. They had the forgiveness of sins if they would repent, of course, bring the proper sacrifice, walk before the Lord, and so forth. So you cannot say, well, they sinned, that's why they blew it. No, unbelief. And of course, the book of Hebrews is really big on this score, and shows you when you get into chapters 3 and 4 of that book how they did it. But there's reference to it here, and there's some explanations of it. Unbelief, they wouldn't believe God. And that's probably the only thing that's going to keep us out of the move of God and of heaven, more than anything else. It's not sins of the flesh and that type of thing per se. Not even demons in you per se. How many Christians have died in the faith? How many millions and millions and millions before us who died with demons in their lives? All of them, probably. You know, all of them. And did that prevent them from heaven? No. They were saved by faith. And by grace through faith. And it was not based upon them reaching a certain level of experiential righteousness, perfection, and freedom from demons. Otherwise, what is the blood of Jesus Christ for then? What is grace if it's not grace, see? That's not to say that there isn't a high calling, and that a lot of them missed the higher upward calling in Jesus, and that many of them won't be a part of the bride. Some of them will. And it's not to say that there's not a high calling that has been laid before us, and that God isn't super zealous and jealous over us with a holy, godly love and jealousy to bring us into that fullness of the blessings of Christ for our own good, as well as for His and for the good of His plan of salvation. But still, it's by grace. And so the thing that would hinder us more than anything else would be just if we refuse to believe that He is what He says He is. Unbelief. And so we'll see some real lessons there, I'm sure. Then the limitations and qualifications of God's rejection of Israel. Chapters 9 and 11 are three of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. I'm going to warn you right now. They have some of the most difficult to really grasp and comprehend in their fullness and their real direction and force verses in the whole Bible. But by the grace of God, we'll go through those sections verse by verse, as we will both all of these books. And I believe we'll be able to come to at least a basic understanding of what they're saying. The Calvinists have been really big on these chapters, using them in an attempt to prove the Calvinistic concepts of predestination, eternal security, perseverance of the saints, reprobation and election, and so forth. And they do not teach that in any way. These chapters don't. The Calvinists do. These chapters don't. All right, part 4, practical. In other words, practical as far as what happens in your life. That's 12 through 15. The gospel and individual conduct. So now it comes down to the individual Christian, his duties to God, to the church, to the state, to society, concerning the Lord's return, concerning weak brethren. And then the conclusion and the salutations. So there's your outline then of the book of Romans. Okay, some general comments before we get into the book. The book of Romans, the statement that I made about chapters 9 through 11 could, to a lesser degree, be made of the entire book of Romans. It is not an easy book to completely understand. It's relatively easy to get a handle on it, but there are some profound theological concepts in this book, and it's been regarded throughout the centuries as Paul's masterpiece, as the most eloquent, deep, and profound piece of theology that he, under the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ever penned. At the same time, there are very many basic and elementary and relatively easy to understand teachings and doctrines in it as well. So basic that there's a, you know, when you've probably seen the so-called Roman road to salvation that many a soul winner has used, taking them through Romans 3, all of sin and come short of the glory of God, and Romans 10, you know, confess the Lord, believe, and you'll be saved. Very, very clear scriptures as to how to come to the Lord and the way of salvation. The very basic plan of salvation, is, as it is given both to Jew and to Gentile, is set forth in this book. And this book answers many basic questions concerning, for example, how the gospel that we now live in relates to the law of Moses, back in the Old Covenant. How the gospel that we now live in relates to, even beyond that, before that, the Abrahamic Covenant. And how the gospel relates to the Gentiles. He also talks about the relationship between morality, righteousness, and grace. How do these things coexist? How do they fit together? Morality, righteousness, and grace. Of course, as was pointed out at one time in the camp meeting, there is a conflict in the minds of many Christians between, you know, grace and works, or you know, you could say righteousness and grace, or the law and the gospel, and so forth. But I agree with what Mike said at that point, and that is that in the mind of God there is no conflict. In reality, there is no conflict. There is no tension. There is no antithesis or contradiction between what it says when it gives you man's responsibilities and what it says when it gives you God's part. They're both true, and they weave together, if not in our minds all the time, at least in the mind of God. And fit together perfectly. And like he said even further, it's a kind of a manifestation of the same thing. It's all God. This whole book is God expressed, his very nature. You know, what if you want to call it, how he feels, how he thinks, what his purpose, what his plan is, what he expects of man. And it all comes back to and is consummated in the very nature of God himself. That is not to say that understanding that principle, you can therefore understand, you know, in a snap, any statement that's made in the Bible. There, you know, the ministers and teachers of God themselves still wrestle sometimes over certain issues, certain aspects, certain scriptures, certain phrases, certain points. Although, of course, they know the plan and the gospel in general. But the book of Romans, getting back to that, is a rather systematic study of all the themes in the Bible. It's a very comprehensive book. In fact, it's been called the Bible in miniature. If there was only one book in the Bible that we were going to have out of the 66, and we had to throw the other 65 away or never have known them, never have read them, of course that would be a difficult decision to make. You know, you'd be tempted to go to the Gospels, some would want to go to the Psalms, others would head for the book of Revelation, I don't know. But I know that the book of Romans probably would not be the worst choice, would probably be one of the better choices, maybe the best that you could make, because it's like the Bible in miniature. It gives you the plan of salvation, how to walk with God, and what God's heart is. Touches on just about everything. And so if you know the book of Romans and nothing else, you can walk with God. Oftentimes when a Bible society is able to translate only a portion or portions of Scripture into some foreign language or heathen dialect in order to try to get the gospel to the heathen, they will, and if therefore they have the duty to have to choose, you know, between Bible books, they often will choose, yes, the Gospel of John, because of, you know, the, it talks about Jesus and why he can't, not why, but it gives you his ministry, and of course, the important John chapter 3 about born again, and the crucifixion story and everything else, but also you'll find the book of Romans quite frequently translated. If they only have the time or the funds or the ability to do a couple, it'll usually be John and Romans, if nothing else. And then maybe they'll go back and grab some or all of the Psalms, and maybe with the Proverbs too. But Romans, that just shows you how they feel and realize how central a book in the Bible, the book of Romans, is. Deals with sin. Man certainly needs to know about that. The cause, of, not only sin, but the cause of sin. Why? The result of sin. What? And the cure of sin. How? Or maybe I should say, who? The cause, result, and cure of sin. I'm glad we've got that last part too. It would be terrible to come into the knowledge that you have sin, and even why you have it, and furthermore, what the result of it's going to be, eternal death, and yet not to know that there's a cure, or to know that there wasn't a cure. You know, that would be the, like somebody with a terminal disease. You know, the doctors would stitch him back up and say, sorry, give you a year to live, and that's it. I'm so glad that the great physician has given us a cure, and that we can not only be forgiven of sin, but we can walk free from sin through Jesus. Also, it touches on the promises that God made to Abraham. You say, why reach all the way back into the old? Because these promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore they are extremely applicable to the Jews and the Gentiles at Rome and throughout church history that would walk with the Lord. The fulfillment of them is right down into us. And so the two great covenants that God has made with men, he's made more than two, but the two great ones, what we call the Old Covenant, which was could also be called the Mosaic Covenant, given by Moses, through Moses at Sinai, and the Covenant of Grace, in which we now stand through Jesus' blood, those two great covenants are looked at in this book, and they're compared and contrasted, and the relationship between the two of them is, to an extent, explored. Which makes it, in that respect, similar to the book of Hebrews, where the majority of the book itself is to compare and contrast the covenants. But also it deals with the nation of Israel, their origin, their calling, their purpose. Why did God raise them up? Their destiny, even in history. Yes, there's even prophecy, in other words, in the book of Romans, showing you what's going to happen, in a brief way, to Israel in the end of time. And also Israel's relationship to the church. Well, how do they relate to the church? Which is an area of no small confusion in the minds of probably most Christians. They don't understand. And the relation, you know, they've got this thing, well, the Jews are God's chosen people, and it's a real big deal in the charismatic movement now, and has been for, I would say, roughly a decade, to glorify the Jews. And they get into the nya-nya-nya-nya-nya type of chanting Jewish music in their gospel songs, right? And they kind of Christianize some of the Jewish feasts and turn them into, you know, Christian fellowships, and they're real big on sending money and this and that and the other back to Israel. I suppose there could be some good coming out of it in terms of missionary work and that type of thing, but they don't really understand that the Jews are not God's people right now. They will be, they were, but they're not. Except as if and as individuals, of course, they enter into the gospel of Jesus Christ when, according to Galatians 3:28, they become neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but they become one in Christ Jesus with us and any others that know him. But so a lot of people don't understand it. And so when they go back and see the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about Israel, they don't know what to do with them. And the common error is one of two things. They either say, well, that's Israel, and that's Israel, period. That's the nation of Israel, and they're going to do this in the end of time, but it doesn't apply to us at all. It's kind of, you know, the Old Testament, it's dry and not applicable to today. Or they take the other mistake of saying, well, all of that applies to the church now. We are Israel, and they'll take into the New Testament scriptures, you know, some of which are in Romans, spiritual Israel, inward Jew, circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, and so forth. And then they'll say, well, God's through with Israel. He's given a bill of divorcement. He's written them off. He's cut them off. He's rejected them. He'll never say boo to them again. But we are the Israel of God now, so we can see the church in Israel, and we can't see revival in the millennium, and we can't see this and that and the other, but as far as Israel goes, forget it. Both of those are a mistake. Or, to put it better, they both have half the truth. And when you put it together, you'll see that both are true. God has written them a bill of divorcement. Here I'm getting into Romans. We're not even there yet, but that's all right. Like Paul says, to repeat these things is not grievous for me, and it's safe for you. Hopefully it's not grievous for you and not unsafe for me. So anyway, they need to know that God is through with Israel for now as a nation, national election. That's when you get into Romans 9 through 11. Through them as a nation. They're not the people of God right now as a nation. He's not in their, you know, synagogue services and that type of thing, see. But he's given salvation to the Gentiles, and he's opened the doors up to any now that call upon him. And all that call upon the Lord shall be saved. You know, Acts chapter 2, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, not even realizing how much he was saying, not till you get to Acts chapter 10, when God had to give him, knock him, you know, out with a trance and give him a huge vision three times over before that Jewish Christian finally came to the revelation. Now I perceive God is no respecter of persons. Whosoever believes in the Lord, works righteousness, fears him, is accepted of him. See, I mean, that's what it took Peter to give him into that revelation. And even after he came into the revelation, he stumbled in a few times, because Paul tells us over in the book of Galatians, as we're going to learn later in the semester, that Peter was to be reproved face to face because he dissembled. When he would accept the Gentiles as long as there was no Jews around, Gentile Christian. But when the somewhat legalistic, Judaistic Jewish brethren came around, he separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him face to face and said, in effect, you're not living your theology. If you really believe that, then you better not play games here. You better be one with everybody who's in the Lord. Even if they're, because the Jews, you know how they felt about the Gentiles over the centuries. I mean, unclean all the way through. Wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't have anything to do with them. Very separate, see. And so they don't understand then that the salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now we can come into the Lord. But God is going to bring Israel back in the end of time. Both are true. Romans is going to show us this right here. He will bring him in, but in the meantime, there really is no such thing as one nation that God has elected, even the United States. He's worked with it to the extent that there's been Christians in it and Christians' principles followed by it, but he's not. The United States of America is not the New Testament counterpart to the nation of Israel, okay? There is no. I mean, you know, it doesn't matter. Canada, Australia, Russia, wherever there's anybody that will believe God, he'll save them. Isn't that right? He may not like the political system that they're living under, and they may hate it, but see, he's not dealing in a monarchical or theocratic basis now, where, you know, God is the governor and ruler of men and nations individually. So, but anyway, he's going to bring Israel back in the end of time, but he's given salvation to the Gentiles in the meantime. So when you read those prophecies, you make an application to the church during the gospel age, but then you see the literal, physical fulfillment of it, as well as the spiritual fulfillments of it to Israel as a nation in the end of time. Both are true. All they need to do is bring them both together. But many Christians don't understand that. And we'll be seeing these things in the book of Romans. Also, he deals with the true Israel. In other words, he shows that Israel is basically those that will walk with God by faith. Whether they're a Jew by blood or whether they're a Gentile, there's the true, what you call, spiritual Israel. Those that are in Christ. Whether they be, you know, Hebrew or Gentile in their lineage. And then Paul deals with some major doctrines of atonement, justification, sanctification, glorification, and immortality. I mean, these are some weighty theological matters here, and he deals with them in the book of Romans. Atonement, justification, sanctification, glorification, immortality. He explains the role of both Jew and Gentile in history and their relationship to the church. He talks about the Christian hope. What is our hope? What are we saved for? And he explains the, somewhat the working of the Holy Spirit in that respect. As I mentioned earlier, in Romans 6, he deals with water baptism. Its method, its purpose, its and most of all, its meaning. He touches on, in later chapters, Christian duties, as we saw in our outline. Your duties as a citizen, not only of heaven, but of this world. We have a dual citizenship in relation to civil laws and whatnot. He expounds on the principles of personal holiness and Christian ethics. And he gives you a general perspective of the whole plan of God in one quick view. It's almost like he was taking you up on a mountain, historically as well as theologically. And on this mountain peak, you looked backward and you saw history. You saw the Old Covenant. You saw the Abrahamic promises. You saw the plan of God back there in the election of the nation of Israel. Then he turns you around and looks you forward, well, in the present, and then forward into the future, and he shows the plan of God in salvation and to the Gentiles and the wrap-up of the ages and bringing Israel back in. It's a quick, rather brief, panorama perspective of the whole plan of God. And last of all, the book of Romans is a, let me put it this way, constitutes a denial and opposition of the Roman Catholic system of salvation. I'm not against Roman Catholics, I'm against Catholicism. It's a terrible system. It's bondage. And any Roman Catholic that's been born again and come into even a modicum of spiritual light would say amen to that. And I've talked to many. I was married to an ex-Roman Catholic, and she could say how that it was just bondage for her. Went to a Roman Catholic school, was preparing to go into the, as a nun and so forth, and it was just terrible. But this book denies those principles that they follow, those beliefs, because it shows that we are justified, as I said before, by faith, not by the works of the law. And so what Roman Catholicism has done, among other things, is to substitute their particular beliefs and practices for the Old Testament system of beliefs and practices and works, and has brought people back under the Old Covenant in a way with their whole system, even with priesthood and everything. And so they're denying, in a sense, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ to really forgive you of your sins as you confess them and to really be justified just by faith in that work of Him on the cross. But that rather, no, you've got to Mass once a month and blessed art thou among women and blessed is thy fruit of thy womb, Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God. You've got to say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers and the Rosary and so forth. I mean, and all the other, you know, everything else. No, this book tells you we are justified by faith. That's what's doing it. Just that you're believing Him and His work, not the works of the law. And as I said, there was a real spearhead for the Reformation in this regard. And I don't remember if it was from Romans or Galatians, one or the other, doesn't really matter. I think it was might have been Romans 4, where it talks about Abraham being justified before he was circumcised by faith and not by the works of the law. But in any case, that truth burst in upon his soul, and that was the beginning of the Reformation and the Protestant Reformation, protesting against indulgences and the whole papal system there. And it brought light and people, many, many people, into the born-again experience and therefore into heaven. All right. Now, we only have just a few seconds left, so that's the end of the introduction, and I'm not going to bother jumping into chapter 1 yet because I'd probably just get started and bell would ring. If you have a question, though, you could ask it at this time. Yes? I think that somewhat in the same way that an individual Christian could look back on his life before he came to the Lord and see times or ways or incidents in which he feels fairly certain or maybe even positive that God was in it, keeping him from death, bringing the word to him, bringing him to a certain place, doing something or allowing something in his life, I think in a parallel way we can say that God, based upon his foreknowledge that Israel will one day weep between the porch and the altar, look upon him whom they've pierced, mourn for him, repent, and turn to him and be his people from that day and forward, on the basis of that foreknowledge, he can work in their behalf just because of his great mercy and grace. And that's one reason they're in the land now and not just still scattered hither, thither, and yon. He's got to bring them in the land if they're going to be saved, you know, in the land and from Armageddon and see the Lord return and so forth. And I think that's just one example of of how you can say it's God's providential dealings with Israel. Not on the basis of them being his people now, so much as it is on the basis of them being his people someday in the future. And I think that we can see that. The difficulty comes in sometimes in looking at any one incident in the nation of Israel, a war that they have, or an incident that happens in the world scene between the Arabs and the Jews or whatever, and being able to say with real certainty whether God was in that or not. And I don't think it's always possible from our limited perspective and knowledge to be able to say that. But I think that it is quite proper to say overall that God is working as much as he can on their behalf, which sometimes may mean allowing terrible trials and tragedies to come upon them, if that's what it takes. I mean, what's the Battle of Armageddon but one huge trial to drive them to Jesus? And so you have to define what you mean when you say God's working on their behalf. But he is working on their behalf with the ultimate goal and hope, and which he knows is going to be full, realized because of his foreknowledge, of them coming back to their God. Okay, we'll see you next time.